Well, let's have a word of prayer as we prepare to read the scriptures. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kidshenu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. There are two books in the Bible that are named after women. Can you name them? Esther and Ruth. That's exactly right. It so happens that these two books are named after intermarried women. Ruth was a Gentile who married a Jew. And God used her and her family line to bring forth King David and Messiah. The second woman, Esther, is a Jew married to a Gentile. And God used her to save the Jewish people from the wicked plots of Haman or Haman. All right, good practice for Saturday night. Tomorrow night we're celebrating Purim. And we're having our Purim spiel, which Dr. Kevin Hunger has promised me will be zany, which is exactly what I need. How many of you need zany this week? Okay, make sure you come in a zany mood. So tomorrow night we begin the celebration of Purim, the festival that recalls the way God used Esther and Mordecai to rescue our people from Haman and his evil plans to destroy our nation. You know, where else can you go but a synagogue where the rabbi's happy when people are booing? Megillat Esther, the scroll of Esther, the book of Esther, is the only book in the Bible that does not explicitly mention God. It's the only book that doesn't have God's name or the Lord in it. And what are we to make of this? You know, if certain people were in charge of the Bible, they wouldn't let the book of Esther in just for that reason alone. So it's interesting, is it not, that Jews, rabbinic Jews of every kind, Messianic Jews, Orthodox Christians, Catholic Christians, Protestant Christians, Coptic Christians, and others all agree that the book of Esther belongs in the Bible and is part of the inspired Word of God. And yet it does not explicitly mention God's name. And so the question is, what are we to understand about that fact? And I want to share with you some ideas and talk to you about how God can be in hiding and how he will reveal himself in ways that are unexpected. But one of the things we see in the book of Esther is that God is at work even when people don't know it. And that God is present even when circumstances seem otherwise. When you read the book of Esther, you see terrible difficulty that the Jewish people are facing, persecution, and even the threat of genocide, and yet God is at work. If you look at the circumstances, it appears that politicians and evildoers are going to rule the day, that anti-Semites are really going to defeat the Jewish people. But you know what turns the tide? People in prayer, people who fast. Before Esther fully agreed to intercede to her new husband, King Ahasuerus or Ahasuerosh or Xerxes, call him what you will, she told Mordecai, her uncle, that she needed the Jewish people to fast on her behalf before she went to the king. And the Jewish people of Shushan, Jewish people all over Persia, joined in a fast, seeking the hand of God to move on behalf of Esther and the Jewish people. So sometimes circumstances make you feel like God isn't present, but He is. In Japan, no doubt, in these days, there are people who don't know the God of Israel and don't know Messiah and are wondering, is there a God and where is He in the midst of the troubles that they're experiencing? But I can tell you this, when hearts, even in times of trouble, turn to God and start asking sincerely, God, come to us, the Lord will answer. If you seek me, He says, with all of your heart, you will find me. We learn also that God sometimes hides in the background. But that doesn't mean He should be ignored. Do you think that Haman thought that God was that God was really going to save the Jewish people? He did not. He thought he was going to be victorious. In the end, he was the one hanging from the gallows. We also learn that God has more humility than we could ever imagine. His willingness to work for our good, even when we don't recognize Him, is utterly amazing. So the face of God is sometimes hidden, and sometimes the revelation of God is surprising and even disturbing. Think about this. Moses sees a burning bush on Mount Horeb, and he's curious. Like, what is that strange thing? A bush that's burning and it's not consumed. Well, the Bible says that when he went closer, he saw the angel of the Lord in the fire of the burning bush. That's odd, isn't it? The bush is odd that it's burning and it's not being consumed, but what makes it even odder is the angel of the Lord is in the fire in the bush. Then what makes it even more strange is the bush speaks. Not really the bush, but the angel of the Lord speaks and tells Moses it's holy ground and he should take his shoes off, that he should humble himself. And then the most amazing thing happens. It's not just an angel. It turns out to be the Lord himself. And so when the Bible says the angel of the Lord, most of the time it's talking about a manifestation of God that has some physicality to it and even some humanity to it. Well, later, after Moses goes to Egypt to get the Jewish people and bring them out, he returns to Mount Sinai and he receives two tablets of stone that God has written Torah on. And the Torah says that God descended, that God who is in heaven came down and stood next to Moses. And then it says at the same time, the Lord passed by Moses at a distance. So who was standing next to Moses? The Lord. And who was passing by Moses at a distance? The Lord. Okay. So the Lord's standing next to Moses, and the Lord calls out to the Lord who passes by at a distance. What is going on? Now, here's what's interesting. The Torah doesn't try to explain it. It only describes it. One Lord, multiple manifestations. God standing next to Moses. God in the distance, passing by Moses, the Lord standing next to Moses, calling out to the Lord passing by. Two gods? No. One God in multiple manifestations. The Torah tells us this happened, and it leaves us with the burden of accepting it or rejecting it. I had a Orthodox Jewish woman once asked me this question: if Yeshua is really the Messiah, where is he in Torah? I thought that was a good question, don't you? I did come up with a wisecrack answer. If rabbis are from the Lord, where are they in Torah? That's a wisecrack answer. You understand, rabbis aren't in Torah. They hadn't appeared at that time in history. But how about a hint of a rabbi? No, not in Torah. You have to wait. But are there rabbis today?
Yes.
Okay, so even though rabbis did not exist at that time, they do exist today. Okay, so what about Yeshua? Where do we see Yeshua in Torah? We see Yeshua in every place where the angel of the Lord is manifesting God's presence like this. Wherever God is in two different manifestations, or even three, we're seeing Yeshua. Let me give you another example. Consider what happened to Abraham. One day, Abraham was at his tent. It was hot, and a man shows up. Torah describes him as a man. Just a moment later, the Torah calls him the angel of the Lord. And just a moment later, the Torah calls him the Lord. So he's a man and the angel of the Lord and the Lord. What is going on here? This is troubling, isn't it? It's quite difficult. You see, God is taking on different forms, and it's not always obvious at first that it is the Lord. And to this day, rabbinic Jewish commentators are trying to sort it out. Some of the more intellectually honest say, well, the Torah is really perfectly clear that this man, this angel of the Lord, is God himself. But, you know, it doesn't fit into rabbinic Judaism. Now, here's where biblical Judaism and messianic Judaism do work well. This shocking way of God revealing himself makes sense to us. We don't have to explain it away. We don't have to ignore it. We don't have to come up with convoluted, unbelievable explanations. We can take Torah simply. In fact, it made sense to the Jewish people in the period immediately prior to the development of rabbinic Judaism in the Targums, the translations of the Torah and the prophets and the writings from Hebrew into Aramaic. God is often called the Memra. Can you say that? Memra. You know how you would translate Memra from Aramaic into English? The Word. The Word. And many times from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so forth, God is described in the Targum as the Memra, the Word of the Lord. No wonder John, when he was writing his gospel, was thinking in a Jewish way when he said, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. That's good biblical Jewish thinking. Doesn't really fit into modern rabbinic Judaism. It does fit into biblical Judaism. The Memra of God, the Word of the Lord, is a manifestation of God that sometimes even has a human form. So we see in the Targum that God is described as the Memra walking, and that the Memra reveals himself to Abraham as a man and as an angel of the Lord and as God himself. And the Targum even goes further and says that in heaven, the Memra is seated next to the Lord. And the Memra of the Lord is calling out to the Lord. Now, that makes Moses' situation make more sense, doesn't it? So, God calling out to God. Now, mind you, the Targums were written by Jews for Jews. These are not specifically messianic. They were just normative Jewish teachings that existed among our people up to a certain point. You know what, when these teachings went out of favor? After the temple was destroyed, after rabbinic Judaism began to take the place of previous biblical Judaisms, and after messianic Judaism manifest itself as a biblical Judaism that asserted Yeshua was the Messiah. And so we have in the Targums the Memra speaking to Hashem, Hashem speaking to the Memra, and the Memra being Hashem. All of those things together. How can that be? Well, it wasn't a problem for the Jewish people in ancient times. It wasn't a problem for the first generation of Messianic Jews. It was a problem for Rabbinic Judaism because, well, you can see why. Now, here's another interesting example of how God can be in hiding and then reveals himself. It's in Genesis 28, verse 10 is where it starts. It's when Jacob has left Beersheba, is going to Haran. He comes to a certain place, spends the night, and he puts his head on a stone pillow, of all things. And he has a dream, and he sees a ladder that's got one end set on the earth, and its top reaches up to heaven. Are you familiar with this story? It says the angels of the Lord were going up and down. And then it says the Lord stood above the ladder. So he's in heaven looking down to Jacob on the earth below. And he says, I am Hashem, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. I'm the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. And then he goes on and says, behold, I'm with you and I'll keep you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. In verse 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep and he said, I love these words, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. The Lord is here and I did not know it. Jacob the patriarch does not know that the God of his fathers is actually in that place until he sleeps, has a dream, and has an experience of the God of heaven and earth. And then he says, wow, God is here. I had no idea. And what happened in the life of Abraham, what happened in the life of Jacob, what happened in the life of Moses is given to us not only to learn from their experiences, but because we too will have experiences that are similar in quality. We will experience God on God's terms, not ours. God will reveal himself in certain ways that break down our preconceived notions and don't fit into our religious framework and our structures and our previous understandings. I love Jacob's last words. He says, this place is awesome. This is none other than Bethel, the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now let's close with one more example. This is of a man named Shaul who was a Pharisee. Pharisee is not a synonym for hypocrite. Pharisee was a certain Jewish way of thinking that included belief in the resurrection of the dead, a physical resurrection. It included a commitment to giving tithes and offerings and to living holy lives. And Shaul was such a man. And he had an experience that did not fit into his religious framework. I love the description he gives in Acts 26 because it has a particular detail in it that's left out of all the other accounts in the book of Acts. And he is saying this, that he was on his way to Damascus for one purpose, and that was to persecute Messianic Jews. And he thought he was serving God in this way. And while he's on that road, some force, an invisible force, knocks him down. And to take it further, blinds him. So he's blinded by the light a long time before Bruce Springsteen. And then this is the detail that's included in Acts 26 that's not included in any of the other accounts. He said a voice called out to him in Hebrew. None of the other accounts say that. The Greek actually says a voice called out to me in the Hebrew tongue or language. And You know, honestly, there are many Bible commentators and translators who cannot believe that the Greek is correct here. And so they change it to Aramaic. I'm not sure why. Maybe just because they don't like it. The Greek is clear. It's Hebrew. And this voice calls out and says, Shaul, Shaul. Because remember, that's his name, Shaul. And asks this question, why are you persecuting me? And Shaul, a little shaken, you can understand. He's knocked down. He's blinded. The people around him don't really understand what he's experiencing. And so he, like any good Jew, answers this question with a question. Why are you persecuting me? He says, who are you? And this voice says, in what language? In Hebrew. So he says, Ani Yeshua. I am Yeshua, who you are persecuting. Now, that's shocking. This ruins Shaul's plans. Number one, he's found out that Yeshua is alive. According to his prior religious thinking, up to like 30 seconds prior, that is bad news. So for many people, the good news first sounds like bad news. And then it becomes good news. It ruined Paul's plans because his goal was to come and arrest Messianic Jews and throw them in prison. But God was doing something unexpected. You see, Yeshua and Messianic Judaism did not fit into Shaul's earlier religious framework. So what does God do? Well, if God were more ecumenical, he would have just let it go. And he would have said, you know, all religious systems are good. They're all equal. They all point to me. But the Lord, in some ways, was showing an unecumenical side. Not unkind, not impatient, but not terribly ecumenical. Are you with me? In some ways, you could say that the Lord did not tolerate Shaul's intolerance for Messianic Jews and decided to knock him off of his high horse, if you will. So what does God do? He goes around the religious framework. He ignores Shaul's religious framework, and he takes matters into his own hands. And he comes to Shaul himself and basically says, if you're willing to serve me, no matter what it costs you, I'm going to put you to work. But you're going to be on my team now. You're not going to be against us. You're going to be for us. Shaul became the Apostle Paul, still a Jew, still telling this story to people about the day Yeshua found him. You know, some people say, I found the Lord. Paul's story was, the Lord found me. I wasn't even looking for him. It reminds me of what the prophet Isaiah said, declaring in chapter 45, verse 4, the word of the Lord. The Lord says, I called you by name, though you did not know me. That was Shaul's experience. I had a similar experience. In the years since I've been a Messianic Jew, I have met countless Jewish people who have had the same experience, where God called that person by their name. They heard a spiritual voice calling their name. They responded to that voice because they knew it was the Lord. And to their chagrin and joy, they found out it was Yeshua and said, yes, sir. God knows who we are even when we don't know who he is. God knows our name even when we don't know his name. And I think also of Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, which was also in our Bible reading plan for this week. And Paul, this one who was encountered by Yeshua on the road to Damascus, he would later write Romans, Italians, and tell him this: at just the right time when we were utterly helpless, Messiah died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this way: while we were still sinners, Messiah died for us. That was the testimony of Shaul. Now, I bring this back to the theme of Purim because in the book of Esther, God hides his face, if you will. He's there, but his name isn't revealed. He's at work and people are seeking him, but he's not identified. God at work, but not fully recognized by people. Now, I think that the mandate of Yeshua to us is to make him known, so that those who would seek him and respond to him would know his name. You and I have that responsibility, if you will. Everyone who has come into a relationship of faith and trust in Messiah Yeshua has the opportunity, the obligation, and the ability to share with other people. Those of us in a messianic synagogue also have the mandate to share with our Jewish people. And we must have clear minds and be ready in season and out of season to share with any Jewish person who wants to ask us, why do we have hope today? I encourage you to make yourself ready, knowing you can never fully be ready. And when you make yourself ready as best you can and you still are not fully ready, the Holy Spirit will come to you and give you words to speak to others. So you don't have to have a rehearsed program, but you do have to have a relationship with the Holy Spirit too. And if you do, you will be able to give cause and explanation and an account to any Jewish person who says, how do you believe? Why do you believe that Yeshua is the Messiah? It's my prayer for you and for me that as we welcome in Purim and we prepare for Passover, that God would use us to bring good news to our Jewish people. If you want opportunity to serve the Lord by speaking about the Lord to other Jewish people, just stand up where you are and let me pray for you. Lord, you who are faithful today are the same God who saved Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. You're the same God who saved Shaul, even when he was an enemy and persecuting you. And you are the one who has promised to revive Israel and to give to Israel a new heart, a new spirit, and to remove the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. Lord, we stand before you today because we have a desire to be useful to you, to bring good news to our Jewish people. Would you give to us opportunity in these days from Purim to Pesach to speak to Jewish people who want to know, where is the God of Israel? And let it be, Lord, that our hope fills up their hearts with hope in you. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'era Adonai p'navei lecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'navei lecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and may he keep watch over you. May the Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and give to you peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Amen. Shabbat Shalom. Join us for Oneg.